Amen. Well, I invite you to take your copy of Scripture this morning and turn to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. And we're going to continue our study in Galatians. This morning, we're going to be looking at verses 19 to 25. But I'm going to begin reading for us in verse 15 to pick up the passage that we considered last week as Paul continues his discussion about the law and its relationship to the promise of the gospel. So I will begin reading in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, and read through to verse 25. If you're using one of the Bibles that we provide for you, you'll find the passage on page 973. Paul writes, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise." Verse 19. "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through the angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, what a privilege it is for us to pause in these moments and to gather ourselves around your word to hear it. Lord, we pray that you would give us clarity and wisdom and insight in these moments. We pray, Father, that we would understand your word faithfully and accurately. Lord, we pray that you would apply it to our hearts, that we might relish all the more in the promise and the hope and the grace that you have given us in Christ, and that we would be changed by that grace for your glory. And it's through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Well, Paul was a Christian missionary and theologian, and on his first missionary journey, he went to Galatia and he preached the gospel to these Galatian churches that he is writing to here. And in preaching the gospel to them, he proclaimed to them the good news that God saves sinners by grace through faith and the sacrificial death of his son, Jesus Christ. And they believed this gospel. They trusted in this good news. But now, when Paul is writing this letter, there are some who have followed the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and they are now teaching the churches in Galatia that if they really want to know God, then they need to go back to the Bible. They need to read and understand and begin obeying the law of God. That this was the true path to knowledge of God. This was the true path to being saved and to knowing God, was to obey the law of God. They were making the accusation against the Apostle Paul that was made against him by those in Acts chapter 21, verse 28, when they said of the Apostle Paul, "This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the law." So in this passage, Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia, and he is intending to address this concern, to correct his opponents. And what Paul intends to communicate in these verses is that he is not against the law, but rather the false teachers in Galatia have failed to understand the law properly. Now, let me just note this morning that this is not just a problem for first century Jews who desire to hang on to aspects of their religious culture and heritage. Rather, this is a universal mistake. Out of a desire to justify ourselves, we are all inclined to misunderstand and misuse the law by hoping in it as a means for personal salvation and righteousness. In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul will explain to us that the proper use of the law is not for self-justification. It's not for self-righteousness. It's not for personal salvation. But rather, the proper purpose of the law is to lead us to God's salvation through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. So the proper use of the law is to lead us to God's salvation through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. With this in mind, I want us to consider four truths about the law that we see in our text this morning. First, we'll consider that the law reveals sin. Secondly, the law is inferior to the promise. Third, the law drives us to faith. And fourth, the law was our guardian. So first of all, we see in our text that the law reveals sin. Look there in verse 19, and we read these words. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Now we're just going to pause there for a moment. I believe that the point that Paul is making here in this verse is the same point that he makes repeatedly in his letter to the Roman church. So in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Or in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, Paul writes, now the law came in to increase the trespass. So notice what Paul is saying here. This is kind of shocking. It's a bit radical. He's saying that the purpose of the law is to make us aware of sin and even to increase our sin. Now that's a bit radical and shocking because we naturally don't assume that that is the purpose of the law. We assume that the purpose of the law is to minimize our sin, to curb our sin and the wrongdoing in our lives and to curb sin in the lives of others. And at one level, we need to say that that's true. This is a proper function of the law, and this is acknowledged in the scriptures. We see this especially in the civil use of the law, as we have laws in our city, in our state, in our nation, and those laws are put in place. And if they are violated, there's the threat of penalty. And so in this way, laws can function to curb our sin and wrongdoing. But some people think that this is the only function, the only purpose of the law. This is why some folks believe that the key to cultural transformation is education and more laws. But as valuable as education and civil laws are, they are not the final solution to the self-destructive human heart. And we know this. There is an inherent weakness in the law. The law tells us what to do, but it does not provide us any power to do it. It does not have the power to change our hearts. The law is like a cage. It can keep a lion from eating a lamb, but it cannot prevent the lion from wanting to eat the lamb. And if you remove the cage, the lion will devour the lamb. This is the reason, sadly, why many children, after growing up in Christian homes, go wild after a Christian upbringing. Because rules can restrain the lion for a time, but once the cage is removed, the true heart will be revealed. Rules and laws cannot change the heart. And so Paul is saying here that God's law has another purpose, in fact, a primary purpose. And the purpose is not, as one author has put it, preventative as much as it is provocative. The purpose of the law is not to curb our sin, but in fact to increase our sin. Not to conceal our sin, but to reveal our sin. The purpose of the law, one way the law functions, is to increase our sin. Yes, by fear of punishment, and we want to acknowledge this, the law can curb sin and misbehavior. But at the same time, as one Christian author has put it, quote, the law serves as a stimulus to sin, end of quote. I've shared this story with you before, I believe, but when I was young, maybe 2 or 3 years old, I remember my aunt placing me on the countertop right beside the stove. And she was holding me there so that I wouldn't fall. And my mother was preparing to cook, and she had turned the stove on. You know where this is going, right? She had turned the stove on. She hadn't put the pot on the stove yet. And my aunt said to me very clearly, "Do not touch the stove. You will burn your hand." And you know what I did, right? The second she stepped away, I touched the stove. And then she subsequently took me to the hospital. I burned my hand. And why did I do that? Well, I don't claim to be able to understand the psychology of a 3-year-old. But there was something within me, right, that when she told me not to do it, I probably felt like I was missing out on something. And when she told me not to do it, it might have made me mad, because I don't want anybody telling me what to do. And so the guideline, the law, the rule that had been given to me was good. It was for my benefit. It was for my blessing. But I did not keep it. Why? Because the issue was not the law, an imperfection in the law or the rule or the guideline. The issue was a defect in my heart. And once the law was given, in fact, instead of submitting to the law and the guideline, which would have been for my good, I just wanted to do it all the more. And in this way, the law functions to increase, incite that evil intention within our hearts. As it does so, it not only increases sin, it reveals sin. As the law increases sin, it exposes and reveals the distorted nature of our own hearts. So that Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so as we examine our lives against the perfect moral standard of God's law, our sin is increasingly revealed and exposed and shown for what it is. The law reveals the power and the depth of our own disposition towards evil. So the more we know and understand the law, the more we know and understand ourselves to be sinners. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, in his commentary on the book of Galatians writes, quote, "The true function and then chief and proper use of the law is to reveal to man his sin, blindness, misery, wickedness, ignorance, hate, and contempt of God, to reveal death, hell, judgment, and the well-deserved wrath of God," end of quote. Second, we see in our text that the law is inferior to the promise. So first of all, the law reveals sin. Secondly, the law is inferior to the promise. Look there in verse 19 and 20, we read these words. "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Now, an intermediator implies more than one, but God is one. Now, let me acknowledge there are some things in these two verses that are difficult to interpret. But one thing I think is clear. Paul here is highlighting the inferior nature of the law, the inferior role of the law compared to the promise. And he states here that the law is inferior to the promise because the law is temporary and because the law is mediated. So consider this. He notes here that the law is temporary. He says that it was added, verse 19, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And who is the offspring? We saw this last week in verse 16. The promised offspring, the promised seed of Abraham, is Christ. And so what Paul is pointing out here is that the law is inferior to the promise because the law's role was temporary. It was given for a set period of time. But now that Christ has come, the promised offspring, its function, its role in this sense has ceased. So the law was temporary. The promise fulfilled in Christ is eternal. The other thing that Paul notes here, though, is that the law, not only is it temporary, but it's also mediated. Now, it seems that Paul brings up this point because the false teachers in Galatia may have been making the argument that the reason why the Galatian Christians should give more attention to the law is because it was mediated by angels. And if it was mediated by angels, then of course it should have a significant role and place in their lives. But Paul actually turns this argument around. And he sees that the mediated nature of the law is a disadvantage rather than an advantage. He compares this to the promise. Notice here in verse 19, he says, it was put, that is the law, was put in place through angels by an intermediary. So Paul here is referring to the Old Testament account where Moses receives the law from God on Mount Sinai. And if you're familiar with this account, what the scriptures have to say about this, you'll know that God revealed the law to Moses through angels, and then Moses revealed the law to the people. So you have God revealing the law to the angels revealing the law to Moses, Moses revealing the law to the people. And you remember how the people were terrified, right, at Mount Sinai. And the mountain quaked and they were terrified by the holiness of God. And they said, Moses, don't make us go to the mountain. You have God speak to you and then you speak to us because we can't handle the holiness, the perfection of God. Now, Paul takes that and in contrast, he points out that the covenant that was made with Abraham was given directly to Abraham by God, not through intermediaries. But God came directly to Abraham and he said, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. And through your seed, I will bring blessing to all the nations. Paul here sees a essential distinction between the covenant with Moses, which represents the law and comes through mediaries, and the covenant with Abraham, which represents the promise and comes directly. One stresses our imperfection, and so there's distance, and it must come through intermediaries. The other stresses the grace and the mercy of God and His access and presence to us. So in the law, God came through intermediaries. But in the promise, God has come to us directly. And notice this, not only, I think this is what Paul is getting at when he says God is one. Not only did God come to Abraham directly and speak to him the promise, but God has come to us directly in the gospel, not through an intermediary, but through the person of his son, Jesus Christ, who is the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. So the law reveals sin. The law is inferior to the promise. Third, notice this. The law drives us to faith. The law drives us to faith. Look there in verses 21 and 22. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So you notice the first question in verse 19 was why then the law? Here's the second question in our text that Paul asked, verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Now, in chapter 3, notice some of the things that Paul has already said about the law. Paul has made the case that we receive the Spirit of God by faith and not by works of the law. Paul has also said that those who seek to be justified by the law are under a curse. And then in our text this morning, he says that the law is inferior to the promise because it came after the promise, it's temporary in nature, and also because it's revealed through mediators. So having said all of these things about the law, which seemingly are negative, we might assume at this point that Paul would say, yes, the law is contrary to the promise. But in fact, that's not Paul's answer. Notice instead, Paul emphatically declares in verse 21, certainly not. The law is not contrary to the promise. Instead, it is complementary to the promise and it serves the promise. The law reveals God's will, but it does not supply the power to do it. Paul goes on to say, if we could keep the law, then righteousness would come by the law, right? There would be no need for a promise then. But this is not the purpose of the law. Instead, the scripture, as he says in verse 22, imprisoned everything under sin. And how did it do that? Through the law. Through the law, it identified sin, it exposed sin, increased sin. Why? To what end? Verse 21, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the law serves the promise in that it identifies sin, it exposes sin, it increases sin, so that we recognize we cannot save ourselves, and we look outside of ourselves to Christ, who offers us His perfect righteousness and salvation through faith in Him. This is Paul's own testimony. In Romans chapter 7, verses 9 through 11 and 24 and 25, listen to what Paul says regarding his own testimony and his own life. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, what Paul is saying is that when I sought righteousness to be made right before God by the law, all it resulted in was sin and death. And no one pursued righteousness by the law more zealously than the Apostle Paul. But he says, ultimately, though, the law led me to life because it forced me to look outside of myself to see that I could not save myself. And to trust in the Lord Jesus, who had suffered the curse of the law on my behalf, paid all the penalty of the law for me at the cross, and now offered me His perfect righteousness. This, my friends, is why God's law is indispensable. This is why God's law is necessary. This is why the church must preach and proclaim the law of God. Because no one gets to Christ without first despairing of their ability to be just and right and acceptable before God in their own goodness. As sinners, we are blind. We are deceived. Not only are we not righteous, which is undeniable, but we have deceived ourselves into believing that we are rather remarkably righteous. And that of course God should accept us. And of course God should approve of us. And oh, my friends, it is the good and right purpose of the law that shatters those false hopes and drives us to Christ, who offers us true hope in the gospel. Tom Schreiner, a Christian pastor and theologian, states it this way, quote, "The law serves the promise in that it reveals that the only way to obtain righteousness is through the cross and grace of Christ. So the law kills us, but we are not left in the state of death. Praise God, He grants us new life and hope in Christ." Or listen to the words of Martin Luther again. Quote, "The law with its function does not contribute to justification, not because it justifies, but because it impels one to the promise of grace and makes it sweet and desirable." Let me read that again. "The law with its function does not contribute to justification, because it does not justify, but because it impels one to the promise of grace and makes it sweet and desirable. Therefore, we do not abolish the law, but we show its true function and use, namely, that it is a most useful servant impelling us to Christ. For its function and use is not only to disclose the sin and wrath of God, but also to drive us to Christ. Therefore, the principal purpose of the law and theology is to make men not better, but worse. That is, it shows them their sin, so that by the recognition of sin they may be humbled, frightened, and worn down, and so may long for grace and for the blessed offspring, who is Christ." So the law reveals sin. The law is inferior to the promise. The law drives us to faith. And then fourth and finally, the law was our guardian. The law was our guardian. Look there in verses 23 through 25. "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now notice, Paul here presents two illustrations to help explain the function of the law. So the first illustration is that of imprisonment. And Paul has already spoken of this in the previous verse, chapter 3, verse 22, where he says, But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. And then he reiterates this in verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. But then the other illustration that he uses here in these verses is that of a guardian. Now, it was common in Paul's day for parents to hire custodians or tutors to watch over and instruct and discipline their children. We know that children need care, they need instruction, they need discipline until they reach the age of maturity. And so as Paul speaks of the law here as a guardian, he's speaking of the interim, temporary nature of the law. It served a purpose, but it was preparatory. I had a difficult time saying that word. It was preparatory. It was preparing us for something. But when Christ was revealed, we gained a new master and a new Lord. The reality, though, is that some of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus, unfortunately, we continue to return to the old guardian. We return again and again to our old master and old guardian, the law. And the way this may look in our own lives is that perhaps we're obsessed over every infraction or inadequacy. Perhaps we live under the constant strain of guilt and condemnation. And what Paul is saying here to the Galatians, and he's saying to us this morning, is it is time for us to trade the law in for a new master. Martin Luther says it this way, quote, "Here one must say, stop law, you have caused enough terror and sorrow. Then let the law withdraw, for it was indeed added for the sake of disclosing and increasing transgressions, but only until the point when the offspring would come. Once he is present, let the law stop disclosing transgressions and terrifying. Let it surrender its realm to another, that is to the blessed offspring, Christ. He has gracious lips, with which he does not accuse and terrify, but speaks better things than the law, namely grace, peace, forgiveness of sins, and victory over sin and death." And here's the reality, my friends. And Paul will get into this even further as we walk through this letter that he writes to the churches in Galatia. When we wed ourselves to the Lord Jesus and we receive his grace, Jesus possesses the power to change us and to transform us so that we do increasingly walk in obedience to the law of Christ. And so that we do increasingly reflect in our lives the moral character of God. Not perfectly, but increasingly. I heard this illustration from another pastor many years ago, and it always stuck with me. In Romans chapter 7, verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "You also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another." You know, there was a time in our lives when we were married to Mr. Law. He was a good man in many ways, but he did not understand our weakness. He would come home every evening and he would ask us questions. "So how was your day? Did you do what I told you to do? Did you make the kids behave? Did you waste any time? There were so many demands and so many expectations. And as hard as we tried, we could not please him. We could not meet his standard. We forgot the things that were important to him. We let the children misbehave. We failed in other ways. It was a miserable marriage because Mr. Law always pointed out our failings over and over and over and over again. He never missed. And his remedy was always the same. Do better. Do better tomorrow. Do better tomorrow." And we tried, but we just couldn't meet the standard. But Mr. Law died, fortunately. And we remarried. And this time we married Mr. Grace. Our new husband is the Lord Jesus. And he comes home every evening and the house is a mess. And the children's behavior is less than ideal. And dinner is burning on the stove. And we've had other men in the house during the day. And he still sweeps us up into his arms and he says, I love you. I chose you. I died for you. And I will never leave you nor forsake you. And our hearts melt. We don't understand such love. We expect him to reject us and to humiliate us, but he does not. He keeps coming after us and he treats us so well. And we long to be fully pleasing to him. You see, being married to Mr. Law never changed us. But being married to Mr. Grace is finally changing us deep within. And it shows. So let me ask you, my friends, who are you married to? Mr. Law or Mr. Grace? Every other world religion, every other cult, every other philosophy will beckon you to marry yourself to Mr. Law. Only the gospel calls you to wed yourself to Mr. Grace. Have you wed yourself to the Lord Jesus? Have you received his perfect gift of righteousness through faith? And are you by his grace being changed and transformed so that you are becoming more and more like him as you walk in his mercy? This is the proper function of the law. To drive you to the Lord Jesus. To drive you to Mr. Grace, where you will find true salvation and life. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your law, which reveals to us your perfect moral character. And Father, we thank you that by your law, we come to the realization of our own sin. Oh, Father, we thank you that in the gospel, you have revealed to us the proper role of the law. And Lord, we pray that we would forsake any hopes of justifying ourselves and making ourselves right before you by means of the law. Lord, we confess that we fall short in so many ways. And Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, that through Jesus Christ, you have met the law, the standard of the law, perfectly. And that by his death and resurrection from the dead, we can be forgiven, completely forgiven. All our sins washed away, the standard of the law perfectly met. And we can be received by you and loved by you and changed and transformed by you. Father, I pray that we would not live under the burden and the weight and the bondage of the law. But Lord, I pray that we would receive the free gift of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we would know the freedom and the joy and the power that is ours in the gospel. Lord, take your word now and apply it to our hearts. And it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.